Before I start this sermon, though, I do want to say from Kate and I and from the bottom of our hearts, I know it's a cliche saying, but we really appreciated the gifts that you gave us last Sunday from this family, and we really receive it again with joy and delight, and it's been a pleasure just to have you as our family for so many years. It's beyond blessing us, so thank you again. I'm going to ask you, please, to open up your Bibles to 2 Corinthians, everyone here. 2 Corinthians, we're going into chapter 8. We're moving right along here. And I'm going to read a larger section this morning because it all fits together. Chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, verses 1 through 15. 2 Corinthians 8. 1 through 15. We want you to know, brothers and sisters, about the grace of God that was given to the churches of Macedonia. During a severe trial brought about by affliction, their abundant joy and their extreme poverty overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. I can testify that, according to their ability and even beyond their ability of their own accord, they begged us earnestly for the privilege of sharing in the ministry to the saints. And not just as we had hoped. Instead, they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us by God's will. So we urged Titus, just as he had begun, so he should also complete among this act of grace. Now, as you excel in everything, in faith, speech, knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love for us, excel also in this act of grace. I'm not saying this as a command. Rather, by means of the diligence of others, I am testing the genuineness of your love. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. And in this matter, I am giving advice because it is profitable for you who began last year not only to do something, but also to want to do it. Now also finish the task, so that just as there was an eager desire, there may also be a completion according to what you have. For if the eagerness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. It is not that there should be relief for others and hardship for you, but it is a question of equality or fairness. And at the present time, your surplus is available for their need, so that their abundance may turn to meet your need, in order that there may be, again, equality or fairness. As it is written, the person who had much did not have too much, and the person who had little did not have too little. Let's pray. Blessed Father God, I would ask that these words of yours would go forth this morning in power, that we would all move out of the way, we would open up our ears, our spiritual eyes, our hearts to what you would have for us, Lord. Lord, we know we're sinners and we know we need you. So, Lord, we call upon you right now to do the work that is necessary in our lives through the movement and power of your living word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. For the next couple of chapters 8 and 9 here, Paul is dealing with the subject, of godly giving. And the context that Paul is speaking about here in this passage pertains to a collection of funds for the poor and suffering saints down in the church of Jerusalem, a collection that the rich Corinthian church should have completed almost a year ago. As seen, you can figure that out if you are to turn to 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 4. But we also see he pertains to that in the same chapter here in verse 6, verse 10, and 11. Basically, to say it more clearly, this church had failed in their giving to those in need in Jerusalem, a gift that they promised to provide for this needy church. And so now Paul lovingly asks the church at Corinth to follow through on their commitment and complete the necessary giving. And how, if I was to ask you, how are you doing when it comes to commitment and follow through? As I've said before, anyone anyone can commit. It is the follow-through that God truly blesses. Again, anyone can start a race. It's the finishing the race that truly counts. And now this is one of those sections in God's Word that focuses upon the facts and truths of godly giving. The giving of needed monies for the church to function properly, to increase its gospel ministry, to advance Christ's kingdom. And it is also one of those sections where many people, when they hear this, people seem to cringe when the topic of tithes or offerings or the giving of money is spoken about. Most pastors that I know of don't find this topic all that enjoyable to preach on. There's been very few times that I have. The church's need for money is a matter that is at times difficult to handle, but it needs to be handled with sensitivity, again, graciousness, dignity. And I think one of the reasons for the difficulty that many have giving to the church are the scam artists in the prosperity gospel that claim to be Christian leaders and yet have taken advantage of, cheated, conned many, many a person. But if one is to faithfully preach through the entirety of God's word, verse by verse, you'll eventually come across those troublesome passages. And in the Apostle Paul, in fact, tells us in another epistle of his, he says, we are to preach the whole counsel of God. I, therefore, cannot avoid skipping over certain verses just because I don't like them or you don't like them. God has called us, and if it's found in his inerrant, infallible, inspired word, then by all means, we should not avoid these particular verses. In fact, Jesus didn't have a problem speaking about these things. Paul obviously doesn't have a problem speaking about godly giving. Jesus, in fact, addressed the topic of money more often than he addressed the topics of heaven, hell, prayer combined. The giving of our time and talent and treasure to the local church is indeed an uncompromising command from the one true God. And furthermore, may I add that you and I cannot pick and choose which commands and truth from God we will obey and which we'll choose to ignore. Yet this obvious rejecting or willful ignoring of what God lovingly tells us what to do, and we choose not to because we'd rather choose to sin, and we think that will actually help our situation more so than our obedience to Jesus Christ. I have personally come up with all sorts of creative excuses, rationalizing that this time around my sin isn't that big of a deal, that the holy, righteous Creator, Lord of the universe, isn't all that concerned about my willful, sinful rebellion against him. Shame on me. Now, there are those in the church who do indeed give regularly, consistently, cheerfully, and worshipfully. And there are those in the church who don't think it's that important, who give sporadically or hardly at all. And beloved, I would encourage you who have children or even grandchildren to teach your children well, as Crosby, Stills, Nash, and Young sang about, but anyway. Starting at a very young age, the importance and blessings and benefits in godly giving, the proper use of money. If your children get an allowance or have a job, my question is, do they give regularly, or do they think that giving to the church is only for those certain special mature adults? So as we turn to this passage this morning, to see what our great God has to say through our beloved Apostle Paul pertaining to the grace of giving, I want you to look at verse 1. Verse 1 starts off with an enormous, forceful, key point. And he says this, he starts with, we want you to know. We want you to know, brothers and sisters, full stop. Paul is telling the entire church that he wants us to know something of extreme importance. What does Paul desire for everyone in the church to know and to know full well? What should we be aware of? What is it that he doesn't want us to miss? He says, we want you to know right now, presently, actively, factually, truthfully. We want you to know, brothers and sisters, about the grace of God that was given to the churches of Macedonia. Some of those churches in Macedonia would have been Philippi. Aaron's doing a wonderful job preaching through that book. Another church would have been the church in Thessalonica. Another church in Macedonia would have been the church in Berea. And grace is a huge word that is found 10 times in these next two chapters in a variety of ways. And yes, the grace of God, it says, the grace of God was given. This almost seems silly to say this. Of course, God's grace is given. How else does one receive God's grace, his amazing grace? God alone is the giver of grace. He alone is the creator of grace, the inventor of grace, the definer of grace, the distributor of grace. He is the sustainer of grace. And my question is, have you received the life-giving, truly amazing, name-changing, body-strengthening, undeserving gift of God's saving grace? I pray that you have. And this grace of God was given to the churches of Macedonia, it says. And Paul desires for all of us here this morning to know something about this amazing grace, grace that was given from God Almighty. The rest of this passage flows out of this particular verse 1. What is it, we should ask, what is it we are to know about God's grace? That's the big question of this entire section. And thus, Paul will go on to tell us about this glorious grace given to these churches. And what does this grace look like? How would we define this grace? How would we describe this grace? And so if you have that half sheet of paper I have on there, the grace we know. She's about 5'8", blonde, daughter of Aaron and Tamara. That's not the grace that we're talking about. Number one, it says that we know God's grace sustains us during trials and afflictions. Let me read verse 2 again for you. It says, during a severe trial brought about by affliction, their abundant joy, their extreme poverty overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Verse 2 uses these extreme superlatives, just piled on top of each other. But they're not pretend or false superlatives. Paul isn't trying to stretch the truth here, as some of us fishermen like to do when we catch a fish. All of a sudden it's massive, astounding. Paul isn't doing anything like that. Paul is telling the truth about what's actually going on in the lives of these Macedonian churches. He tells us, it says here, about their severe test or trial, this great ordeal due to affliction and extreme poverty. Yet even in this severe, extreme, trying situation, God was with them. God's sustaining grace buoyed their souls. His grace encouraged their spirits. As I read this, I don't think too many of us can relate exactly to this scenario as far as ever being in dire straits, extreme poverty, severe trials and testing some of us may have, but I have never gone hungry. I've never been so, well, I've been kind of poor at times, I guess. But I, the reason I love this section is because even in the very worst of times, this is listed here as just an extremely bad time during this extreme poverty, severe trials and testing. The good news is, even in this extreme persecution, trials, and tribulations, the good news is God never abandons us. His grace is indeed more than sufficient. His grace sustains us. I truly think I could spend Sunday after Sunday after Sunday just speaking on the topic of grace. It's such a glorious word. John 1:14 says this, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Who's that talking about? Jesus, of course. He tabernacled. He pitched his tent in our neighborhood, as someone has once said. And it says, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father. And listen to this, full of grace and truth. John 1:16 goes on to say this, and from his fullness, from his fullness, we here have all received grace upon grace. Just piling up. It's just amazing. Let's look at what else we should know about God's grace. Number two, we know that God's grace gives us abundant joy. It says that in verse 2. It's an amazing section again. Overflowed, it says. It's just this generosity, but it says that there's abundant joy, just abundant joy, not just a little joy, but abundant, overflowing joy. Even in terrible afflictions and sufferings, these Macedonian churches were filled with joy, abundant joy, deep-rooted, seated joy. I pray that describes us. God wants that for us. He truly does. And if there was ever a person in the Bible that could understand and appreciate God's joy, it was Paul. And was Paul put through the ringer time and time and time and time again? Yes. Remember Paul and Silas in that Philippian jail? Beaten, bloodied, thrown in that dank, stinky, dark prison cell, chained? It just it's been horrible. Horrible scenario. I can't imagine. We can't imagine. Just horrible. I've worked in the prison system for over 27 years, and being in prison is horrible. But they got it made somewhat to what the Apostle Paul had going for him here. And yet in their agony and their blood-drenched backs because they're beaten and whipped, what are they doing in prison? What are they doing? They're singing praises to God Almighty. And what happens? God uses that to save some more souls, the Philippian jailer and his entire family. Amazing. And it's a joy, again, for these people, these churches, for an opportunity to serve others, an opportunity to show grace and favor to others, to reflect Christ to others. Do you whine, complain, and grumble when you're able to serve someone else? Or do you go, this is awesome. This is great. Even the word grace. Think about that word, grace. Say it. Makes you smile. Grace. Grace. Even in the original Greek, the word is charis. Charis. You cannot not help but smile. Grace. Grace. No, that doesn't work. It's grace. It's wonderful. And there's this great scene in Acts in which the gospel is spreading throughout the region, and many are coming to saving faith in Christ, and especially up in the city of Antioch, so that the Jerusalem church sends this great encourager that, by the name of Barnabas. They send him out up to Antioch to check it out, to see what's really going on, what's happening with the Spirit. Is it really happening? What's going on? And here's what it says in Acts chapter 11, verse 23. Barnabas, it says, when Barnabas arrived, this is amazing. It says, Barnabas arrived and he saw the grace of God. He saw the grace of God. How does one see the grace of God? Something's going on there. Something's happening. It's just not an empty word. It's a powerful word. It says he saw the grace of God, and the very next sentence says, and he was glad. Glad, joyful, happy. And then it says he encouraged all of them to remain true to the Lord with devoted hearts. I would say the same to you. 1 Corinthians 1:4 says this, Paul again writing, I always thank my God for you. I always thank my God for you. I should be saying that often. We should be saying that about one another. I always thank my God for you. Why? It says it right here. Because of the grace of God given you in Christ Jesus. Beloved, to have a thankful heart means you have a joyful heart. You can't be a thankful, praiseworthy, you know, blessed, holy, you know, whatever, worship God type of person without being happy and joyful. It's an impossibility. It doesn't wash. It doesn't work. 2 Corinthians 4:15 says, indeed, everything is for your benefit so that as grace extends through more and more people, here's what happens, it may cause thanksgiving to increase to the glory of God. We need to pray for more grace. Ephesians 1, 5 and 7, you just love this. He predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for himself according to the good pleasure of his will, nothing that we did. And then it goes on to say, to the praise of his glorious grace that he lavished on us in the blood. He lavishes his grace upon us. He never short-suits us. He lavishes it on us. And in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his, guess what the word is? Grace. In fact, here's the opposite of that. Hebrews 12:15. Make sure, hear me now, make sure that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springs up, causing trouble and defiling many. The absence of the grace of God brings what? Bitterness, hatred, anger. We need his grace. Let's look at what else we should know about God's grace. Number three, we know that God's grace creates overflowing generosity. You see that in verses 2 through 4. Again, it says they gave, it overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. And I can testify that according to their ability and even beyond their ability of their own accord. They begged us earnestly for the privilege of sharing in the ministry to the saints. You read that, and it's obvious of the graciousness of their giving, the generosity of their giving. It was a sacrificial giving, but they didn't feel as if they were even making a sacrifice. Can you imagine a bunch of people, a people of God, that begs and pleads and desires to give support to the church wherever and whenever they can? Can you imagine? They want to be used by God Almighty for his kingdom's sake. Even in their extreme poverty, they gave to the needy church in Jerusalem. Do you know of other examples in Scripture in which the poor gave everything they had? Luke 21, it's also found in Matthew, I believe, Mark. He looked up and he saw the rich dropping their offerings, Jesus here, into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow dropping in two tiny coins. And what does he say? Truly I tell you. He said, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For all these people have put in gifts out of their surplus. But she, out of her poverty, has put in all she had to live on. There's trust there. Matthew 6, 1 through 4 says this, be careful, he's talking to us here, not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father in heaven. So whenever you give to the poor, don't sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be applauded by people. Truly, I tell you, they have their reward. But when you give to the poor, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, okay, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Beloved, overflowing generosity, hear me on this, overflowing generosity comes from an overflowing heart for God, which stems from the overflowing grace of God in your life. Does our God put a limit on his gracious giving? Rhetorical question. Does our Lord ever turn off his grace in our lives? Philippians 4, Aaron will eventually preach this. Verses 19 and 20, it says, "And my God," here's Paul again, he's so confident, "and my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." And what does he do at the end? He says, "Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." Beloved, just how rich are you? Just how rich are you, truly? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. Let's look at what else we should know about this grace, about God's grace. Number four, we know that God's grace makes God first and foremost. We see that in verse 5. I'm going to look again at verses 4 and 5. He says here, "They begged us earnestly for the privilege," and that word there is actually the word grace, the favor, the opportunity to give grace, the sharing in the ministry of the saints, "and not just as we had hoped. Instead, they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us by God's will." Take note of what Paul is more excited about in that particular verse. Was he more excited about their giving of their money to the church? It says they gave themselves first to the Lord. There's an ordained order here, beloved. If you fail to first give yourself to God, here's what I'll tell you. You'll never give yourself to others other than just for selfish reasons. God wants all of us, not a part of us, not some of us, not just a small piece of us. We are commanded to what? Love the Lord your God. Love the Lord our God with what? All our hearts, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength. It's true. Is there anything that he left out there? I can't think of it. I don't think so. Everything. Jesus desires our full surrender to him. I've probably said that hundreds of times from this pulpit. We sang about it this morning. Galatians 6:14 says this, "But as for me," Paul again speaking, "I'll never boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The world has been crucified to me through the cross, and I to the world." Paul was dead to the world, and the world was dead to Paul. What does that mean? The world had no pull on Paul. The world had no influence on Paul, sinful influence. Paul knew that this was not his home. You got that? This isn't our home. We're strangers, resident aliens, just pilgrims on the way to glory. And I love this verse. You know this verse, Galatians 2, 20 and 21. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life I now live, or used to live in the flesh, I live by faith now in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." That's called grace. He goes on here, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing. You see, beloved, Jesus receives all the credit. Christ gets all the glory. Why? Because of his saving grace. If you think for a second that it is because of your doing, your good work, your nice attitude, your incredible intelligence, your gifts, your talents, whatever deserves any sort of credit whatsoever, then you've just set aside the grace of God. You've just nullified His grace. You've emptied God's grace of His power. Beloved, God's grace is more than sufficient. You didn't add anything at all to Him saving you, to adding to His righteousness in you. And if I was to ask you, what part of God, or I should say, what part of you does God own? What part of you does God own? What part of you did God not purchase? Now, God can have me for an hour and a half on Sunday, but the rest of the week is mine to do what I want. Love, we can't compartmentalize our lives. He deserves all of us, all the time. That's what grace does. It makes God first and foremost. Amen? It truly does. It truly does. As you can see, we got several more points to get to. By next few Sundays, we'll see how we do. But we'll close in prayer. Blessed Father, I thank You for these words. How precious, how wonderful, how great Your grace truly is. The grace that saves us, sustains us, upholds us, lifts us. Your grace is everything. It's a gift that we did not deserve in the least. Lord, that's what makes Your grace so amazing. May we never stop singing and shouting and declaring how glorious and rich and precious Your grace is in our lives. It should be our everything. And realizing that grace, Lord, we should be the most happiest, joyful, delightful, God-glorifying, worshipful people on the planet. Thank You for Your grace. Thank You, Jesus. We pray this in Your name. Amen.